Our Father, looking out on a sea of people is overwhelming. Father, every time you call one of your people to speak in your glorious name, it is similarly overwhelming. God, Isaiah was undone. Moses isn't eloquent. John falls on his face as though dead. Lord, I pray that you would look on these people and meet every corner of this room and the needs that are represented here. Lord, despite being undone or feeling undone, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Isaiah was cleansed, and Lord Jesus, you are the one who has the keys over death and Hades. Lord, there are people in this room with real needs. There are people in this room who this is their first time here. God, there are those of us who feel very sure and confident and are very grateful. There are others of us here who have had our hearts broken. By the power of your Spirit, please reach into this room and meet us powerfully. Encourage us and challenge us because of this ordinary moment of reading from your word and being challenged and exhorted. Please use this time to build up every true believer and to call many into your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, we have been working our way through a very important chapter in the book of Exodus. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 32 in just a moment. As you might know, the book of Exodus is quite famous. The book of Exodus is quite famous, I would say, mostly for its first half. You know the first half of Exodus. It televises quite well. It has very famous lines. The most famous, I believe, is, "Let my people go, Pharaoh." What's less famous about this book of Exodus, as you're turning there, is the second half of the book, which is where chapter 32 is located. The second half of the book of Exodus, you might say, does not fly under the banner of "Let my people go." The second half of the book of Exodus, perhaps a summary of it, would be flying under the banner of, quote, "so that they may worship me." So you could say that this wonderful book in the Old Testament is a book about being saved from, but it is also a book about being saved for. And that's quite significant. That's very, very important. Those two banners, "let my people go so that they may worship me," is significant for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because it very much mirrors the Christian life, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, those of you who are following Jesus in the Christian life, you will know that God first begins with us by dealing with, you could say, his problem with us. He delivers us from bondage and from the wrath of God. But as we make progress in the Christian life, God begins to deal with our problem with him. God teaches us and helps us to acquire a taste for worship and for what is good. That's the Christian life. We could call that our growth and our progress in the faith. It's like acquiring a taste for worship. I distinctly remember the first time I tried coffee. I was a kid. It was an accident. And as I tasted it, I think I did a spit take and said audibly, "Why would anyone drink this terrible stuff?" Maybe you see where this is going. Let's just say I have acquired the taste. Okay. It's not puzzling to me anymore. What was once distasteful has actually become delightful. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's true of coffee. That's maybe true of many, many things. I want to suggest to you that the worship of God is similar. Most of us begin life, I would say all of us, as we come into the kingdom, we're saved, but this whole worship of God thing, it's an acquired taste. But what is once despised becomes delightful. That's Exodus 32, okay? It's on page 85. It's on page 85. If you're using one of the Bibles right in front of you, you could grab it so that you can follow along. Our passage today is going to teach us a tremendous and important truth. Here it is. In order to acquire a taste for worship, we must also have a growing distaste for sin. Perhaps I could say that again or say it another way. Here's how I could say that another way. Many Christians try to live the Christian life by their willpower, or I should say merely their willpower. In other words, they wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to decide today to stop sinning. The only problem, of course, with that is that though they are full of action, they've never learned to dig into their affection. And for many people, they've changed their minds, but they haven't had a change of palate. And this passage is going to be tremendously helpful because it is one of the wonderful places, I think, in the Bible where God is going to unmask sin for what it really is. That's why the main point of this passage is we acquire a taste for worship by having a godly distaste for sin. It's chapter 32, I'm beginning at verse 15 as we've been working our way through. Verse 15 says, so then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he, that's Moses, said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink of it. There are three things I'd like us to see in this text. It's a difficult passage, and it is an unusual one, is it not? There are three things I'd like us to see in this passage. There's an outline provided for you in the center of your bulletins if you'd like to follow along there. And these three things correspond roughly to three very brief scenes that unfold in this narrative. Here's the first thing. The first thing we learn, number one, is we see and learn about a covenant-making God. This passage teaches us, number one, about a covenant-making God. Let me catch you up to speed on the context if you're just joining us or you've been away. The context of this is that Moses has been up on the mountain with God, and Moses is away from the congregation of Israel. Moses has been interceding for them because these people have chosen to worship a golden calf. In other words, they were a bit impatient with this whole invisible God situation, and they preferred a God that they could control instead of a God they would have to obey. And our story picks up after Moses' powerful intercession, which we looked at last week, and now Moses is traveling to the camp. So that's the first scene. If you notice, Moses is on the way. There's a little bit of a very short travel narrative. And I want to call your attention to, while Moses is walking, the author of Exodus draws us and draws and carries our focus to notice what is in Moses' hands. Look at it carefully. It says he is holding tablets. By my count, that word is used 5 times in 6 verses. The author wants you to notice something and to imagine something. Moses walking down and he's carrying 2 tablets. Those are not digital tablets. These are the original tablets. These are stone tablets. Well, it says actually in the text that they are tablets of the testimony. We have to just think about that word for a bit. It's the same word that is used often in the Bible. It's the same word testimony that we pick up from Psalm 19, which is to say that the law of the Lord is perfect, comma, the testimony of the Lord is pure. That's a parallel verse in Psalm 19. In other words, testimony means these tablets have written on them the law of God, which tells a story. The tablets tell a story. The things that Moses is carrying are a little bit like a witness to Israel's relationship with God. The repetition of tablets, if you're a reader of the book of Exodus, is meant to call your attention back to chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, quote, this is God speaking, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Okay, with that backdrop of chapter 19, which is where we pick up the word covenant, what is happening in this chapter, chapter 32, is that after being on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, what's happening is that God's man is coming to God's people with God's gift. Can you picture the scene? Could you imagine being there? It's a wedding present that is coming. It's about to be delivered, and it's wrapped with the marriage certificate. That's Exodus 32. See, what's signaling to us just through God crafting and Moses carrying these tablets is the truth that God is a God of covenant. God is not arbitrarily relating to humans. God has bound himself to his people. That's why he's giving his people his word. He is offering them this treasured possession of the law. We could actually say more about these tablets. What's more is that we learn that the tablets are filled out on both sides. Did you see that detail in the passage? It also says that these tablets are the work of God. They're the work of God. God authored this law. And let me tell you, if a letter from Abraham Lincoln can fetch, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of dollars at some auction, imagine the value of this handiwork of God himself. He's the author. What's more is that in the ancient Near East, it wasn't uncommon for such a thing to happen, because one king may enter into a relationship with another king. If you have 2 parties and they need to decide to write down to have an agreement, they would often write 1 copy for me and 1 copy for you, and we can't change this contract. It lays out the stipulations because we are 2 parties and we have a relationship. Okay, it is something parallel to that that is being highlighted for us in this text. God is the complete author. The tablets are tablets of testimony because they speak and that God loves his people. Tablets. What do we learn about this? Well, God is a God of covenant. Or said another way, God lovingly calls people into an exclusive relationship. May I say that again? God, out of love, he lovingly calls people into an exclusive relationship with him. That's what we pick up from covenant language. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's God relating to these people. God is a God who makes promises and covenants and binds himself to the ones he loves. And yes, it is parallel to a wedding. We have weddings here in this building all the time. I will never, however, forget my wedding day. Weddings are very, very powerful moments. There's always one point, I think especially for the groom, that we never forget, brothers, from our wedding day. It's the vows. It's the climax of every wedding. Mine, in particular, it's so humbling. It's so humbling. Because, you know, I remember my bachelor days. Let's just say I'm glad we didn't have smartphones back then. There's no evidence. There's no photo evidence of me as a bachelor. And messy and as unkempt as I was, eventually I come to this wonderful point in life where, by God's grace, this amazing, beautiful woman is looking at me in front of witnesses, and they say things like, "I will have you." I think I started crying, and I wanted to say, "Are you sure?" But I didn't. It's look someone looking at you top to bottom and saying, "I'm going to bind myself to you. I will have you." Even though you're deeply known, you're also deeply loved. That's a wedding. Well, in a way, what's happening in this passage, the tablets are signaling to us something about who God is and who these people are. What is written on these tablets is, quote, "I will have you," in a sense, quote, "you shall have no other gods before me." That's what's written on the tablets. So the relationship between God and his people, the tablets are saying, this is God's idea. See, God came to Adam and Eve in their sin. God came to Abraham. He came to Moses. He rescued these people. And right here, he is reminding them, the way it's always been, you people are mine. The tablets are an emphasis. They are a reminder that God bends in love, and he bends in love in order to call for the allegiance and the hearts and the worship of his people. That's the God who you and I serve. Now, perhaps you can already see how this should shape your affections. This should already give you a healthy acquired taste and a healthy distaste. Because is it not an incredible thought, my brothers and sisters, that the living God does not merely want your compliance? The Bible says that the living God wants your heart. That's what worship is. It's not merely professing, it's possessing. It is a heart that is tuned and is directed towards God. And I want to suggest that's the aim of this gift. That's the aim, that's the objective of why Moses is bringing them the law. I know if you were to unwrap your Christmas gifts, I know many people have an allergic reaction to the word law, and you unwrap that and think, well, this is a horrible gift. Why is he giving them the law? He's not giving them the law as a means for them to use to be saved, right? Because God doesn't give them the law and then says, if you obey the law, I'll save you. No, he saves them out of Egypt, and then he gives them the law. So the purpose of the law here that is being highlighted is the law as a precious gift. It's like how C.S. Lewis talks about this a bit when he says, how on earth is the law a good thing to delight in? Lewis is very helpful. Here's what Lewis says. He says, delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness. Like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a shortcut has entangled him in the mud. For there were other roads, but they completely lack truth. What Lewis is saying is very, very helpful to me. He's saying the law of God is like solid ground. It is the wedding present. God has told these people something that they can stand on. He's given them a straight edge. He's told you how you can live uprightly in a way that honors God and promotes human flourishing. You see, the nations of the world are out there, and they have no idea about the living God. They make stuff up. But you people, you Israel, you church, you do. And it is not for you to use for salvation. It is for those who are saved. What a gracious God this is. So do you see Act 1 in this story? Moses is coming. UPS is on the way. The wedding present is being delivered. That's Scene 1, where we learn about a covenant-making God. Well, I wish we could just stop there and close in prayer. There's a second point. Well, you read the story with me. As Moses is on the way, a little bit of a plot twist. Point number two is a covenant-breaking people. This text highlights for us a covenant-breaking people. Pick up with me at verse 17. Look at verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "No, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. It's a sound of singing that I hear." Scene number two. We find Moses now approaching the camp. If scene one was him traveling away from the camp, in scene number two, we find him now approaching the camp, which is why verse 19 says that he is near. And while he walks, I want to point out to you that he has a conversation with Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Author puts Joshua here. Where did Joshua come from? Well, Joshua is Moses' assistant. He's younger than Moses, and it seems like we learn here something very interesting, that Joshua was actually not down at the bottom with the people, nor was he at the very top of the mountain with Moses. Joshua was somewhere in between. Imagine a big but young military person who is a warrior bodyguard for Moses. He seems to have escorted Moses up, but stopped halfway. And just like the people, Moses would have had to tell Joshua, "Hey Joshua, wait here until I come down." So, Joshua's inclusion in the story, why is he here? His inclusion here seems to me to signal that what God actually commanded of Israel was not impossible. What God required of the congregation to sit tight, hang on, and wait while I come back from meeting with God, God asking the people to wait for Moses' return was not some crazy, unreasonable thing. Because it's been 40 days for Israel, it's been 40 days for Joshua. So the situation that Moses is about to see, that is about to unfold on the ground, or that was unfolding on the ground, was not a result of something external. It actually came from within. Which is where we get verse 19. I suppose you could say this is famous, but it is less famous. He came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them. There's a lot we could say about this, but I'd like you to make a mental note of the word saw and the word broke. Commentators are all over the map and spill a lot of ink over this scene, because this is one of the ones where it's probably easier for us to imagine, especially if you struggle with sinful anger, right? Is Moses flying off the handle in a rage? Is he sinning? Is he supposed to be a paradigm for our emulation? Some depict him as flying off the handle. Other commentators say, well, actually, Moses is very calculated, and he is exhibiting righteous anger. Maybe your answer to that maybe is illustrative of maybe your own heart and what your own inclinations and struggles are. The text doesn't say. It doesn't say, maybe, one or the other. However, this image that is provided for us, Moses, the breaking of the testimony, in reference to Moses and his office as mediator, is providing for us, nonetheless, regardless of whether or not this is exemplary or not exemplary, it is providing us with insight into what sin actually is in a covenant context. How do I mean? At least two things this highlights. This smashing of a tablet, this destruction of this most valuable gift, highlights for us at least two insights into sin that we often don't have. Number one, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a breaking. Sin is a rupture. Sin is lawlessness. These people are law breakers. So breaking of law is what happened on the ground. Literally, breaking of the law is an appropriate, perhaps deliberate, illustration by Moses. It's like the windshield of your car. This happened to me years ago when I'm driving and out of nowhere, there's not a big rock, it's a little rock. And it hits a little part of my little windshield. Except it has a giant crack across the whole thing. Well, no one has that little infraction, looks at the windshield and says, well, you know, it's just a little broken. I guess it is a little broken, but really and truly, the whole thing is broken. Same thing is with your windshield. You tend to think of that as a unified whole, so that breaking one is kind of breaking the thing. It's a whole system. The same thing may happen with your phone or some other device or a window at your house. You don't say, well, it's just a little broken. If there's a spider crack throughout the whole thing, it's very similar with God's law. That's the point of what I am saying. Breaking one of God's commands. It can happen epically. It can happen really, really teeny tiny. It's very synonymous with breaking the whole, the Bible says. Breaking the first commandment, which is written on these tablets, leads to a breaking of all of them. First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That law is integrally connected to the whole. And that law breaking, if you break and ignore, or let's have a heart that drifts away from, that crack will spread into things like anger problems, which Jesus says is the root of murder, or lust problems, which are playing out on the ground right here in Exodus 32, or adultery problems. Those things come from misdirected love. A breaking of the first as a breaking of the whole. And this is why in the book of Exodus, when God talks about Israel, he has several analogies he's using. The first analogy he uses for the church, for Israel, is he says, Israel is my son. That's earlier in this book. And if you were to imagine a son who is throwing off the authority of his dad, the son is forsaking the family likeness. And let's just behave just like the nations. Well, destroying of the tablets is not a bad visual, is it? It's a rupturing. It's a smashing. It's a despising. It's a trampling on the word of God. Do you think about sin in this way? You know, I've heard testimony after testimony and story after story during my years in ministry. And let me tell you, what's often common when people get up to share their faith journeys, they often say something like this. You know, I remember the most miserable time of my life. You know when it was? It was when I decided to do whatever I wanted to do. And I got everything I wanted and said, I don't care about the family likeness of God. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is a breaking of the word of God. Now, I suspected most of you knew that. Inherent, however, in this is a second illustration. There is sin is lawlessness. But I want to point out to you as well that sin is depicted as spiritual adultery. And maybe this is the more difficult one to talk about, but it is here, and needless to say, it is something we must confront. What do I mean? Well, in Exodus, not only does God speak of Israel as God's son, in the book of Exodus, God speaks of Israel as God's bride, spouse. This is a quote from Exodus 6. I believe it's printed in the bulletin right in the center. In Exodus 6, this is God announcing his great plan. In Exodus 6, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I, God, take you, is the vocabulary of Exodus. So Sinai, like I mentioned before, is the site of a covenant ceremony. Yes, Israel is God's son. Covenant language goes family in many directions. It also says that Israel is God's spouse. So in light of that, look with me again at verse 17. Listen to what the author draws us into happening. Verse 17, Joshua essentially says, hey, Moses, what's that sound? See, as they travel, this is fascinating, as they travel, Joshua's trying to make sense of some noise that's going on back at the camp. It's a head scratcher. Joshua is feeling surprised, it seems to me. Doesn't say that. It seems to me that he is unsure. He doesn't know how to interpret the noise. What kind of noises are these? Are these happy noises or are they sad noises? And Joshua reasons, I wonder if there's been an attack on God's treasured possession. So is all that dancing because we won? Is this a pleasant surprise we are journeying home to find, Moses? Because we're on our way home with the wedding gift to the bride. We're coming home to our spouse. So what did we miss? And in verse 18, Moses says, no. Because Moses knows God has told him. Moses says, no. This is not a celebration of faithfulness. We are walking into a celebration of unfaithfulness. Friends, this is parallel to the experience of a spouse coming home early from work to surprise their beloved. I don't know, maybe they stopped at a store to buy a wonderful gift, something that would delight their spouse. And as you approach home, that's a little bit odd. There's another car in the driveway. I don't recognize that car. Is this a good surprise? I wonder, maybe somebody is robbing my house. That's possible, and you struggle with the interpretation of the moment. Oh, I know. Maybe my beloved is surprising me with a construction project. That would explain some of the sounds at the house. What's that sound? Oh, it is not the sound of construction. You walk home, and the closer you get, you realize it is the sound of marital unfaithfulness. Friends, that's not a stretch in this text. Because Moses comes home to find God's bride in the arms of another lover. Remember, no other gods before me. And it's almost as if the narrative slows down to draw our senses of hearing and seeing into the experience of Moses walking back and having his heart broken and his heart stirred up. Why is this important? Here's why. Most of us know that sin is law-breaking. Most of us know that when you sin, what's happening is you are breaking God's law. Fewer people know that sin is grieving God's heart. This text illustrates that. Let me clarify. I know that God is immutable, that God is unassailable, that God is impassible, which means he doesn't experience life like you and I. He's not surprised. I'm not denying the impassibility of God. Yet let me say this very, very carefully. The Bible depicts God as being so tied to his people that because he has covenanted with them, God feels righteous jealousy for the hearts of the people who belong to him. And so the prophets are full of language of agony and of heartbreak of people who act like an unfaithful bride. And this is important to see. Not because we like to be discouraged, but as J.C. Ryle says, wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. In other words, if you want to be serious about holiness, you must know that sin is law-breaking. Sin is also heart-grieving. Sin is lawlessness. It's also spiritual adultery. And that vocabulary, covenant language, is meant to stir in you and I a healthy distaste for sin. Maybe this text should provoke us to ask, do you sin easily? I'm not asking if you sin. I know the answer to that. I'm asking if you sin flippantly or deliberately, or if that comes easily to you. And if that is so, I want to invite you this morning to acquire a taste for worship. The way to do that, I believe, is to use covenant language, to see sin for what it really is, to see God's heart to be tied to his own. And the more we do that, the more I believe it's like a recalibration of our taste buds. We start to love the things that God loves and, yes, hate the things that God hates. Our appetites change and we grow to recognize the holy privilege it is to be called the people of God. See, this passage gives us this. It gives us God as the gracious, as the covenant-making God. It gives us this unmasked view of a covenant-breaking people. And look at how the text resolves, our third point this morning. To grow a healthy distaste for sin. The passage resolves with Moses acting, as I'm calling, as a gracious covenant advocate. A gracious covenant advocate. We have a covenant-making God. We have a covenant-breaking people. But right at the end, corresponding with this third scene of now Moses being in the camp, we have a gracious covenant advocate. This is verse 20, perhaps. Look at it with me and read along. Moses, now that he's back, Moses took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. Wow, that's the resolution of the tension in the text. That's the narrative resolving in the story. What you're meant to see, I believe, as these verbs draw us into the narrative, is the idol of the golden calf is utterly destroyed. In other words, that was a very, very poor God, wasn't it? The idol is utterly destroyed. The people are not. To stick with our analogy, Moses chases the wickedness out of God's house. How do you burn it with fire, grind it down, put it in the water? Again, I can refer you to some wonderful commentaries if you're interested in all of the mechanics of maybe what would have happened on the ground. The text is saying something to me, the best summary I've heard is something similar to how we would say that, you know, they chopped the tree down, and they didn't just chop the tree down, they ground the stump too. Something to that effect is being communicated here. That's the idea. The idol is utterly annihilated, which is what God told these people to do earlier when they find an idol. And yes, there's a severity, it seems, in this. Moses, in this single verse, is illustrating, I believe, two things. On one hand, Moses is illustrating a call for the kind of people we must be, and Moses is also illustrating a picture of the Savior that we have. Let me take those one at a time. One of the things this text is doing is Moses is somewhat illustrating of the people we must be. The reason that the people drink of the water, which is affected with this idol. In Deuteronomy, Moses says that he put it in the brook, which is where they were probably drinking from. Moses is doing that not to poison them. He's doing that to illustrate and to teach them. Putting this into their water is signaling several things. For one, it would taste bad. They would acquire a distaste for sin. Moses is also likely doing this to demonstrate that this idol was not really much of an idol at all. Moses is also doing this to teach the sober reality that we become like what we worship. That idol went into them. In some ways, it became a part of them and then went out of them in disgrace. But is it true that we absorb and we become and we take on the image of what we worship? It becomes a part of us. Other parts of the Bible dig more into that. But needless to say, worship God alone is a gift because it is said for your good. It's for your good. So Moses is urgently acting like a priest, like a covenant advocate. He comes back into God's house and he says, "Get that idol out of here." And what an amazing thing it would be for us to adopt a similarly serious attitude to meet idolatry corporately and individually. If in our homes, we didn't think of, you know, idols as something to play with, to try to figure out, well, how much can I get away with before it becomes an idol? No, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, to consider things like the idol of fill in the blank, maybe the idol of ease, to not have I'll deal with it when I need to deal with it, but rather to have the attitude of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua may have gotten that idea standing here, which he writes and thinks about later on watching Moses destroy this calf. See, idols are not to be managed. They're meant to be destroyed. Moses is acting like a covenant advocate and in some ways illustrative of the people we must be. But also, on the other hand, Moses is acting very much, in a small way, like the Savior we have. the Savior we have. Do you remember when Jesus walked through God's house? And he actually saw idolatry at the place of worship, where he was expecting worship. Well, you don't get gentle Jesus, meek and mild there. Jesus, we read, overturns tables. Jesus, we read, fashions a whip. Jesus says, get these things out of here. Because you get Jesus, the defender of the glory of God, Jesus, the high priest, who is concerned for right worship. And yet, even still, if you're familiar with the Bible, Jesus demonstrates, brothers and sisters, that he is like Moses, but actually that he is the greater Moses. Moses points us to Jesus Christ because Jesus does a one better, does he not? Remember, as he removes idols from the temple, what Jesus says, he says, destroy this temple. Grind me down. Destroy the temple of his body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That's the claim of Jesus of Nazareth. That's an audacious claim. He says that he is going to be stricken. He is going to be struck down. He is going to be destroyed to accomplish the and to forgive sins. And it's always fascinating to me. On the night before Jesus is cut down, Jesus tells his disciples something, doesn't he? He tells them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, you know what I want you guys to do? I want all of you to drink of this. You see, where Moses gave them a distaste for sin, Jesus Christ gives us a taste and the taste buds for righteous living and for worship, for the joy of belonging to God. And on purpose, what Christ uses is the symbol of wine, which was pictorial of joy. Obedience tastes like joy. The question for us to think of, are your taste buds calibrated? Is your palate changing and growing for the glory of God? Maybe you're in a season of plenty. Maybe you're in a season of want. Church family, persevere in obeying and in worshiping God. You see, we acquire a taste for worship. On the other hand, we must have a godly growing distaste for sin. Would you take a few moments to reflect and to think on these things? Perhaps, if there is an area in your heart and mind, would you confess that to God? Perhaps for the very first time, ask that God would forgive you. Let's pray. Our Father, you deserve our worship. You are the exalted one who is enthroned on high. Forgive us, forgive me, for ascribing worship to unworthy things. God, would you cause us as a people to be serious about big decisions and little decisions? Help our lives to reflect the joy of knowing you, of belonging to you. Lord, among all of the joys in the summer season that call out to us, we place together our trust and our affection in you and confess that you are the fountain of joy, that belonging to you is for our good. Lord, we glory in your name, and we thank you for Jesus, in whom there is redemption and forgiveness of sins, and who says of us today that we are clean. Help our hearts to not be far from you this week. Help us to persevere, those of us who are enduring sorrow. Lord, let it be said of none of us that we are present in worship, but our hearts are far from you. Stir in us a love for you and for one another. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, be with you, now and forevermore. Amen.